I would invite you to turn to the Gospel of Matthew. Excuse me. Matthew chapter 9, verses 35 through 38 will be our focus this evening as we move forward. And you never want to admit it from the pulpit, a topical series. Is that like something you apply to a... Yeah, it's a topical series. You apply it to weak points in your life. Perhaps points in which the pastor wishes to give emphasis. I would encourage you, this is not in response to what I feel to be weakness. I think, though, in reality, that is perhaps one of the great weaknesses in the Reformed Church, these conservative Orthodox churches, and that is an aggressive pursuit of the lost. And if our hearts and our minds are to be changed, then we must go to that place that we prize above the rest, and that is the Word of God. For oftentimes the Word of God does not share our own sentiments regarding the ministry of the church. And so I would call you to the Gospel of Matthew chapter 9. I'll be reading verses 35 to 38. And so hear then God's Word this evening. And Jesus went throughout all the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom and healing every disease and every affliction. And when he saw the crowds, he had compassion for them because they were harassed and helpless like sheep without a shepherd. And then he said to his disciples this, "The harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore, pray earnestly to the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest." Let's pray. Let's pray for the blessing of the preaching of His Word. Lord, we come to You again, only briefly now, to beg of You, understanding from Your Word, that You would by Your Spirit grant to us knowledge and wisdom. Lord, that You would sanctify us through the preaching of Your Word, that we might become those who think and feel and do that which Your Word prescribes for us, that we might please You in so becoming like the One who has saved us, Jesus Christ our Lord. In His name we pray these things. Amen. Now, there are many metaphors for who the children of God are. We're called the children of God. We're called the sons of God. The daughters of God, we are called brothers, bride. We're called many things, sheep, which isn't a compliment. We're called many things in the Scripture, things that are often used to give us instruction as to who we are. They're metaphors. They're symbols of who we are as those made in God's image. There is one that we often use, although at times we feel like it might be too aggressive, and that is that we are soldiers in the army of God. That seems a little bit old school, doesn't it? We don't really sing those hymns anymore. That we are soldiers in the army of God. Maybe the language of crusade is too offensive because of all of the injustices of the past. I don't know, but that is who we are. We are called by God to do violent work. Make no mistake that we are soldiers in the army of God to do violent work, not against the principalities and powers of this world, but what? The principalities and powers of the heirs. That is the spiritual realm. That is the fight of the Christian is an invisible war. It's guerrilla style. It is one in which we fight against the kingdom of darkness because the enemy of the kingdom of light is what? Sudan? China? No! It is the kingdom of darkness. And all of those in every nation who would oppose the King of Heaven, that is Christ. And as those who belong to Christ, we have been called to fight with Him. We have been called into this battle. Now, as those of you, some know much better than I do what it means to be a soldier, there is training involved. And not only is there training and how to handle the weapon, there is also a paradigm, a worldview that is to be adopted as a soldier if we are to be effective in our fighting. And that paradigm begins with what? Who we are allied to. Who it is that leads us. And that was last week. Lordship. If we are to be effective soldiers in the army of God, we must be those who are enamored with and controlled by and allied to the King in all areas of life. That Christ must become King if we are to become missionaries in this kingdom or for this kingdom. That's part of the paradigm. The second step of that paradigm is identifying the enemy. Those who would oppose the kingdom. And just how it is we are to think about them in this holy war. And though there are some metaphors in the spiritual life that are reflected in our natural life, there is something very unique about the spiritual battle that we have been called to. And that is this. We do not see the lost purely as the enemy of ourselves. That when we submit to the Lordship of Christ, when we do so, we interpret all things, all actions, all persons, everything in life through the lens, the corrective lens of the cross of Christ. And so every judgment, every action, every opinion about those who oppose Christ is always through the lens of Christ. And so when there is war done against the church, it is ultimately what? Not war against ourselves primarily, but who? Christ. It is a war against Christ. And so we must see ourselves as soldiers in the army of Christ for the purpose of spreading His glory against a kingdom that does not seek to give Him glory. And so the enemies of the church are ultimately the enemies of Christ. And for this reason, the enemies of the church are not conquered conventionally. In warfare, how do you conquer a nation? You kill all their soldiers. Or you put yourself into a position where they must surrender with the least amount of casualties. In the Christian battle, though, this is not the same. It is not physical combat. And even in our battle, the violence that we do is a violence that is relatively peaceful. We are calling people to surrender, but not by violence that is physical, and not by shows of power, but by how? Humility, submission, service, and ministry in the name of the King. Why? Because we even saw this morning, it is in weakness that the power of the gospel is manifested most clearly. And so when we are called to do battle for the kingdom of light, it is a call to necessary humility. It is a call, tonight we will see, to compassion. So as we look at this text, I want to do so, guess what? Under three headings. Under 10 headings. I'm just kidding. You will fight to stay awake. Number one, sharing the Lord's perspective on the lost. Actually, it's just 2 points. I'm sorry. I was caught up in this morning's sermon. Number one, sharing the Lord's perspective on the lost. And then secondly, sharing the Lord's solution to the lost. Sharing the Lord's perspective, sharing the Lord's solution. Let's look at that first point, sharing the Lord's perspective on the lost. We see in verse 35, Jesus is going throughout the cities and the villages. This is a parallel text to Luke chapter 10. We haven't gotten there yet. We took a break from Luke before we got there. But it's the same story. He's going throughout all the cities and the villages, teaching in their synagogues as he's moving towards Jerusalem. And he's proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom. He is healing every disease and every affliction. And then in verse 36, as it relates to the mind of Jesus in doing all of these things, we read, when he saw the crowds, he what? He had compassion. He had compassion upon them. So first, as Jesus is laboring, we see that he is ministering to them. But he is ministering to them because he has compassion on them. That his ministry is motivated by a heart of compassion. Now let's compare that very quickly to the ministry of the church. How often is the ministry of the church not one of compassion, but one of we're right, you're wrong? Now there is truth to that. The church is right, and if you don't believe that, you shouldn't be here, unless you're here to figure out what is right. You shouldn't be a member of Christ's church if you don't believe that the church has the corner market on what is right and true. But here we find the Word made flesh, and the purpose of his ministry is because he seeks to bring to people that which they did not have. And he does so out of compassion. Now we know in the Gospels that the response to Jesus was often what? There was aggression. Sometimes there was just indifference. And oftentimes there was submission. And it's the same for us. As we labor in the church, we find these different camps of people who respond to the preaching of the Word. Ultimately, they are just of two parties. Those who respond and say, yes, Christ is King, or those who say no. But in this camp of those who say no, there is oftentimes those who are physically aggressive. There are those who are verbally and mentally aggressive. There are those who just say, yeah, whatever, man. You believe what you believe, I'll believe what I believe. But that is itself a form of aggression. That is warfare. Make no mind of it. It is warfare. And as Christ is going through these cities, he is ministering, teaching, healing, and the proclamation of the gospel, because he has compassion on those to whom God the Father had sent him. He was operating out of love. He had compassion on them. Now, why did he have compassion on them? Well, we know. We know this because we know as we read through the gospels that the people to whom Christ was sent were lost. The lost sheep of Israel, we see time and again mentioned in the scriptures. Jesus has come to those who are lost. He had compassion because he was aware of their sinful condition. Now, you know what? You don't have to be the Son of God to see this. You don't have to be Jesus to look around you and say, oh, that's the problem. I never knew that. If there is one thing that we are aware of in this world, it is this. We have a problem. Instead of good, we do evil. Instead of share, we hoard. Instead of peace, we promote violence. Instead of all of these things that we could do that would honor God, you know what? We often choose that which is displeasing to God. And as sinners, when we do choose to be good, do you know why we do it? To bring honor and glory to ourselves. We see this everywhere. Every time there's a tragedy, guess what? There is a concert in which people get up and say, we're doing this for them. We live in a world that when we do charity, we must be seen doing it. That is to say this. In the world outside of Christ, there is no true compassion. But in Christ, there is. And the very thing that brought Christ from heaven to become flesh, to become a humble man, is not the pursuit of doctrinal fidelity, though that is key. He came because he saw his people lost. And he had compassion. We see it in verse 36. He had compassion. Why? Because they were harassed. By whom? False teachers. False teachers. The Pharisees and those who practice pantheistic, godless religion. And it doesn't have to be pantheism. It can be mono. A number of religions. All false religions harass people. Do they not? Because they cannot give man what they need. They make promises and they can't deliver. They're being harassed, not just by men, but more importantly, by what these false teachers represent, and that is this presence of the abuse of sin. They were harassed and they were helpless. Now, why would we say that they are helpless? Does that sound like good doctrine? When someone is sinning, do you say, oh, that's not their fault? No, we don't say that. But then we ask this question. Which sinner can help themselves? Who among you can say, I will choose what is morally, legitimately acceptable to God in my sinful state? I will no longer choose sin. There was a man who said that, and he was deemed a heretic. His name was Pelagius, and he said this: man is not so morally corrupt that he cannot choose that which is ultimately spiritually good. And Augustine ate him alive. And to this day, if you're an Orthodox Christian, you don't say anything nice about Pelagius. He was a heretic. Why? Because he destroyed the necessity of the cross of Christ. These people were helpless. Why? Because they were slaves to sin. And not only were they harassed, and not only were they helpless, but they were like sheep without a shepherd. They had no leadership. They had no way out of this sorry state. And that is what Jesus saw when he sees these people. He sees a helpless, hopeless, misled, misguided, pathetic group of people. This isn't in support against the doctrine of total depravity. It is in support of it. This is who we are. This is who all people are apart from the pity and compassion of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. He saw them as prisoners. Now, some would claim Mr. Wesley is an Arminian, yet if you read this great hymn, of which I'll read very soon, you will find this glorious doctrine of total depravity and God's work of redemption. He says this: long my imprisoned spirit lay, fast bound in sin and nature's night. Thine eye diffused a quickening ray. I woke the dungeon flame with light. My chains fell off. My heart was free. I rose, went forth, and followed thee. This is Wesley's meditation on this passage. He understood the condition of man. He understood that it is Christ that must deliver man from bondage of sin. And the only way for us to be saved is what? That our chains be broken by one who is stronger than we are. We are bound in sin. And every man knows it and feels it. You have never met a person in your life that has not experienced this at some point. Not one person alive can say, I'm miserable, but I'm miserable because I choose to be. I have the power not to be, I just choose not to be. Everyone you've ever met will say at some level, I feel powerless. I feel powerless in the presence of evil. And it isn't just in our own personal lives, we see it everywhere. Violence oppressing people. And when Jesus saw the crowds, he had compassion on them because they were harassed, helpless, and they were sheep without a shepherd. And what we must say as it relates to the perspective that the Messiah has on the lost is that his perspective must be ours. And the only way for that to happen is this, that we must judge people in Christ. I prayed that much earlier. That when we look at people, we must see them through the lens of Christ. Now, what do I mean by that? That we are to think of those who are presently lost as those who no longer have to be lost. That's part of it. That is, we are to see potential. But then we are also to see actual. And what is actual? It's this, that when we see lost people, we are not surprised at how miserable and violent and worthless and pathetic they truly are. The only way for the one who is persecuted by the lost and can say, as Stephen and Christ and others have said, Lord, forgive them, And what do they say? They don't know what they are doing. How can you say that if you do not have a perspective that Christ had? And that is this. Those who rail against the church of Christ do so because they don't have a choice. They hate Christ because they are separated from Him. And they have no choice in the matter unless the compassion of Christ leads them to repentance. But we will never think of the lost with compassion as Christ did if we do not judge them in Christ. Because the fact of the matter is this, when we look at the lost, we judge them how? Through ourselves. Look at what they've done to me, O Lord. Look at what they've done to my family. Look at what they've done to my son. If anyone is to be offended, it's the Father, right? Look at what these people have done. And what did God say? In my Son, they will be forgiven. Peter, the great disciple, denied Christ 3 times. Thomas, the doubter, had no understanding of Christ and what His redemption was about until Christ in His patience revealed Himself to him. Paul, who was once Saul, was a murderer and an accomplice of murder and putting Christians to death. And what happened? Christ said to him what? You will no longer kill, but now you will die for me. And what we find throughout the scriptures is this principle coming to the surface. And that is this, that it is in Christ alone that men are judged. And it happens in 2 ways. Men are judged in Christ either unto grace or either unto judgment. True, final judgment. But it has nothing to do with us in terms of where those people end up. And so we must look at people as those through the eyes of the cross. They are either united to Christ or they are separated from Christ. The only distinction is what? Christ's mediatorial work of salvation. When you begin to think of yourself and your righteousness, this is the reason God loves me. You have failed. And you will no longer have compassion for the lost if you forget that you yourself were once like them. It is not our work. It is not our will. It is the work and will of Christ alone. And when we judge people in Christ, what we do is we remove ourselves out of the equation and pride is eliminated. And any concern for personal welfare, it goes away. And there is room now in our hearts for pity and compassion. And so when we look at the lost, we don't see enemies as the world thinks of enemies. We see those who are future converts to the kingdom. Whatever, it's not up to us. All we are called to do is to have the mind of Christ, that we show compassion, that we pray. That what has happened to us will happen to them. That if we have the mind that Wesley expressed in that hymn, that we were once prisoners, now set free, we look at those who make stupid decisions and those people who are harassed and helpless like sheep without a shepherd. These are the very people that put Christ on the cross. Yet He had compassion on them because they were operating outside of His saving work. And He had to die in order for them to be delivered. That is how we need to see the world. Our perspective should be the same as Christ's. Actual, these people are separated from God, and potential, these people do not have to be separated from God. And that is what it means to share the Lord's perspective on the lost. But there is more to it. There is also this notion of sharing the Lord's solution to the lost. And we see it as we read in verse 37. Then He said to His disciples, "The harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore, pray earnestly to the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into His harvest." As we share the Lord's solution, we need to recognize that there are lost awaiting salvation. Everywhere, at every time, throughout every age of the world, he speaks, Jesus says, of the harvest. And he says that the harvest is plentiful. He's speaking present tense. He is speaking to his disciples, and he is speaking of the people that are around the disciples now. Saul was alive at this time. Jesus was talking about Saul. And it was through the ministry of a deacon who could preach the lights out that Saul was converted. And as Jesus is talking to his apostles, he is saying to them this: it's all set. It is all ready. I have done it. The work is there. That the lost are awaiting salvation in every generation. The harvest is not going to be plentiful. It is always and in every age plentiful. That there will always be men, women, and children to be brought into the kingdom. That there is never an age of the church that can say, there were not people in our time that did not need to know Christ. And not just that, more than that, there was never or has never been an age in the church where there have not been people being brought into the church, because there will always be those who are ready. What I mean by that is this: if we put it into nuts and bolts, Reformation OPC will grow through the conversion of the lost because they're there. And if we don't grow, it's not because they're not there. It's because we don't go. They are there. If you throw a rock, you may just hit somebody that's waiting to come into the church. Now, we don't know who those people are, but we do know, because Christ has said it, that they do exist. This is the glorious confirmation, not only of the reality of total depravity, but this pervading glorious truth that Christ has compassion on peoples in all ages. So that when the gospel is preached and when we take the gospel to other people, guess what? People are saved. This isn't just a future reality. It's a present, right here, right now. Every person that has ever ministered the gospel of Jesus Christ in his church has seen success, because it's there. The harvest is plentiful. There are people outside these walls that will respond favorably to the gospel if we would but take it. They will. That is a guarantee. Now, we don't know how many. We don't know how long it might take, but they are there. They are there. So we need to recognize that there are lost awaiting salvation in every generation. And not only that, but if we are to share in the Lord's solution, we must recognize that the harvest will be brought in when we work it. Then he said to his disciples, the harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. The laborers are few, Jesus says. Now, this is not a sort of reflection of the inadequacy of God's job of raising up people unto the work of the kingdom. Jesus isn't saying, oh man, we don't have enough people to do this job. That's not the point. It's a statement of comparison. That is to say this: the problem does not lie with the fact that there are not lost people. There are always lost people. The great problem, the great weakness at times of the kingdom as it relates to the ministry of the church, is that there are few people who are willing to go do the work. So that we can never say this. We can never say that the problem with church growth lies with sinners. It lies with saints. As though you could say this: well, we've done it. They're just not out there. That excuse doesn't exist. What Jesus is saying is this: if you send out laborers, they will bring people in. It's a guarantee. And what he's doing is he is comparing it. He is saying this: these few laborers will bring in the multitudes if they are but faithful. Those who are waiting to be saved far outweigh those who are going to save them. And that itself is a glorious promise and hope for us, for a church of this size. The laborers are few. But do you know what? In every place we go, we touch future converts. And we say, well, you know what? We present the gospel, but it just doesn't work. Maybe we need to go somewhere else. No, there are people in Gaston County who will come to Christ if we are faithful to open our mouths. And if Christ doesn't use us, guess what? He will use another of the few laborers. He will always have someone to do the work. The point that Jesus is making is this. If you do it, they will come. Does that sound familiar? If you build it, they will come. If you preach it, they will come. They will come. The harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. We need to recognize that the harvest will be brought in when we work it. And not only this, but we need to recognize that even as the Lord brings men unto salvation as converts, the Lord also brings men into a vision of evangelism. That all of this act of kingdom growth is ultimately riding on the back of the grace of God. But you see, it's a similar sort of language. When he saw the crowds, he saw them as harassed and helpless, like sheep without a shepherd. That is the state of the lost. But what of the saved? Well, guess what? Pray earnestly to the Lord of the harvest that he might do what? Raise up laborers. But the whole ministry of the church, whether it's unto the purpose of conversion or unto the purpose of sending out people who will preach conversion, it is all part of Christ ruling and reigning in his church to raise up those who by grace proclaim a gospel that is a gospel of weakness and helplessness. That you are here as those now seeking to plant a church in the same way that you were brought into the church to begin with. And that you're moving forward and understanding what it means to be an active, small e evangelist, lest I be chided by the presbytery, is what? It's coming again to the understanding that it is a work of Christ alone that brings people unto salvation. It's the same act of grace that converts, that matures. That we need to recognize that the Lord also brings men and women and children into a vision of evangelism. And so what is his method then? Not just of calling sinners, but of calling people who will call sinners. What is it? Here, pray. Pray, pray, pray. And there's an adverb, earnestly. To whom? The Lord of the harvest. The same Lord of the lost is the Lord of the saved. Pray to the Lord of the harvest. What? That he would raise up laborers. Pray that those laborers might be effective. Pray earnestly. Not only that, but pray particularly. Pray to the Lord of the harvest to do what? To send. Spirit-driven evangelists. The language of verse 38 is language we see elsewhere in the Gospel of Mark. And it's the Spirit, it's the language of Jesus being driven into the wilderness. And who is he being driven by? The Holy Spirit. And it is there that the Spirit ministers and nourishes Christ. And it is the same here. As the saints of God go out, they go out not because, oh, they have some new awareness. It is Spirit-given. And so the only effective evangelists in the Church of Christ are those who have been given a heart for the lost by the Holy Spirit. Now, how do you have a heart for the lost? Only by the Holy Spirit. Because what's to love? I mean, what was to love in us is the question you have to ask yourself in the beginning. Why were you saved in the beginning? Did God look at you and say, I could use him? He does a sweet spreadsheet, or she can really bake well, or she can do all of these things, and he's great with people. He's a certain... No! All of these things that we are gifted in, the things that God has given us gifts in, they're worthless. Unless Christ layers upon those things the gospel. And so when we are sent out, we go in our ministries by the Holy Spirit. Otherwise, what happens? We do all of those things for nothing. The world doesn't need another X, Y, or Z ministry. What they need is the Spirit to undergird those things. Which is why the social gospel that we find alive in our churches today is anathema. Because they feed your mouth all the while saying this, your soul, when? We don't care about it. Because true obedience to Christ has nothing to do with a proclamation that you must be saved. It has everything to do with taking care of the body. But ours is not a physical calling primarily. It is spiritual. And because it is spiritual, we must be sent out by the Spirit. And only God can do this. And he does so in two ways. Officially, ordination. When the men, the elders, and the ministers of Christ's church place their hands upon a man, that man is now called by the Holy Spirit to do the work of evangelism. But do you know what? All who belong to Christ have something of that call, not officially, but unofficially. They are ambassadors of the kingdom. Why? Because they have the same light burning within them. They just haven't been called to preach the word and to rule over Christ's church. But that light, that fire, it still burns. And when people see it, what do you say? Talk to him. What do you say? The scriptures say very clearly, be ready to speak. And the only way we can speak in such a way that leads to the conversion of the lost is what? When we are blessed by the Spirit. And how has the Spirit promised to work? What? When we speak this. Word and truth. Spirit and truth, I'm sorry. Spirit and the Word. That the greatest weapon we have in the fight against the kingdom of darkness and the bringing of the harvest is that we would apply this. That we would use God's words. That is the tool that God has given us as those who have been sent out to bring people in. And if you don't do this, there is no Spirit. There is no Spirit because the Spirit has committed himself to work in operation with the Word of God as it is taught and preached and presented. That is why we must be people of the Word. Because the Spirit, according to the glorious ordaining decree of God, is tied to the Word of God. And so, in the sense, we pray that people would be sent out. And then, as it relates to us, we must be those who are going out. You know Jeremiah, the prophet? He was sort of reluctant. He was a man who just sort of said, I know what's going to happen if I start preaching. And you know what will happen? They're going to kill me, God. They're going to kill me. Because that's what they did to all the other prophets. And that's what they do to every prophet. They kill him. But what happened? He speaks of this sensation. Heartburn. Where he felt within him the burning of the Word of God. And he could not keep his mouth closed. Have you ever felt that way? I just saw the greatest movie. We do it all the time. The other night, my wife and I went to this restaurant, and it was incredible fried chicken, and I've probably already told 8 people. Why does fried chicken burn in my heart more than the gospel? Well, I know why. It's because I have acid reflux. Beyond that. Why am I so faithful to celebrate the things that the world produces and not this. And do you know why? Because I know what kind of response this will get. Christ is sending people out. The question is, will we be those who go? Does it burn within us? And the only way that it burns within us is when we are stuffing ourselves full of it. Are we faithful in digesting the Word of God? Pray. Pray that God would send out laborers. And apply that prayer to yourself. Lord, what can I do? Am I going to, nurse wounds on the battlefield? What am I doing in service of the harvest? It all depends, brothers and sisters, upon the call of God. And I'm telling you, He is calling you. The reason I know that is because I am calling you. Not to become pastors of Christ's church, but to become those who declare the hope that is within them. Because when people see it, they go, what is going on? What is going on? That is the mission. I've described it this way. That the mission of the Church of Christ, as we look at Christ ruling and reigning, it is one of urgency, but not haste. Presbyterians do a very good job of not being in haste, unless it has something to do with, getting a piece of order in worship. We can't stand that. But when we serve the Church of Christ, we are urgent, but we are also dependent, and we understand, we are confident that it is Christ that is doing all of these things. And so we are this. We are compassionate, we are urgent, and we are confident. And then lastly, we are sold out to the ministry of the Church of Christ. Compassionate, urgent, confident, and let's say dedicated. Every morning, ask yourself this. Compassionate? Am I compassionate? Am I urgent in seeing the lost saved? Am I confident that God will do what He has promised to do? And am I dedicated to the task? And you know what? Christ will grow His church. He will do it. Now, as I said this morning, we must be patient. The work of building the church is a slow, hard, sometimes miserable job. Yes, there's joy in it, but there is a lot of sorrow when people come and then people go. And you wonder, who is with God and who is not? And friends and family fall away while you stay. And all of these things happen. Yet when we remember that it is Christ who is the shepherd of the sheep, when it is Christ who is the Lord of the harvest, we can exercise compassion, urgency, confidence, and dedication, and He will do what He has promised to do. And that is where we are. There's a mission work of the Orthodox Presbyterian Church. We are compassionate with the lost. It starts with compassion, maybe even to your children, to your wife, to your husband. That's a good test of whether or not you're compassionate. We are urgent. That is, we labor with tenacity, but we leave the results up to God. We are not hasty. We are confident that God will do what He has promised. And we are dedicated because we know the reward in faithful service to the King. Let's pray.